But before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet, "The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. May we pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. We thank you that the Word became flesh, and we remember that event on this day, December 25th, 2005. We remember that you love the world so much that you gave your own eternal begotten Son, your only begotten Son, begotten not made, very God of very God, that you gave him to come into this world and by a miracle of the Holy Spirit to be conceived in the womb of a virgin, to develop in her womb for 9 months, and to be born, perhaps on December 25th. But Lord, we remember that birth on this day in keeping with almost 2,000 years of Christian tradition, that God, without ceasing to be God, became a real human being just like us, subject to everything that we're subject to, except the man, Jesus, did not have a sinful nature, and he never committed sin. But as we think of Jesus, we think of one who sweated and toiled, who wept, who was grieved in his human spirit, who was subject in his human nature to all of the limitations that we are subject to, who could confess of certain events, such as the second coming, that he did not know of that day or hour that only the Father knew, who grew tired and weary as he walked on the desert road, who in his birth was helpless and weak, wrapped in swaddling clothes and laid in a manger, born in a barn with animals around him, born in poverty, though King of Kings, weak and helpless and tended to by a young woman and a man, nurtured and taken care of, nursing at a human bosom, fed by a human mother, raised by people around him who loved him and cared for him, growing up like other children and yet different from other children, becoming a man like all other men, tempted as all other men and yet never sinning, who, living this sinless life and having perfectly kept the law, died in our place for our sins, was really buried, having really been put to death, and was really and truly raised from the dead, who walked the earth for 40 days and demonstrated that he, Jesus of Nazareth, had conquered death, that he, a real human being and yet very God, was alive, who invited doubting Thomas to thrust his finger into the holes in his hands, who invited doubting Thomas to thrust his hand into the gaping wound in his side, who ascended to the right hand of the Father and is sitting there now and is praying for each of us here, praying that we will know you and love you and experience your love and grace in our lives. We thank you that because of the incarnate word, you have given us the gift of the written word. A word, though fully human, is also fully your word. And like as the eternal word of God, Jesus was a man without sin, so Holy Scripture is without error, fully trustworthy, completely infallible. Lord, we pray through the ministry of your Holy Spirit that you would open our minds and hearts to understand the message of the Scriptures today, that we, through the written word, may come to know the incarnate word, Jesus Christ, who was born over 2,000 years ago. Lord, grant that we may, along with the host of heaven, worship Christ, the eternal Son of the eternal God, in the power of your Holy Spirit, for the sake of the righteousness and sacrifice of Jesus, who taught us when we pray to say, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. This is the third in a short series on the genealogy and conception and birth of Christ, concluding it today. Our text is found there in Matthew chapter 1, once again, verses 18 and 19. This is how the birth of Jesus came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. I want to think about that public disgrace for a moment. It's an interesting Greek word that's found there. It's found over also in Paul's letter to the Colossians, Colossians chapter 2, where we read these words, Colossians 2, page 1833, starting at verse 13, Colossians 2:13, When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in the cross. This word translated public spectacle reminds us of this thing that Joseph is tempted to do. He's tempted to make a public spectacle of Mary, to put her away in a public way. That's what Jesus did with the host of hell. Having defeated them in the cross, having defeated them in the empty tomb, he makes a public spectacle of them. It's a picture reminiscent of a Roman triumphal parade as victorious Roman generals and admirals were given this triumphal march to the city of Rome leading up to the place where they would be crowned with a victor's crown. They had all those who had shared in the victory marching with them. But they had in their train, in their wake, in chains, all of the defeated hosts who were being made a public spectacle, publicly humiliated. Those defeated foreign armies who had come against the Roman soldiers, those defeated people were being led in chains of defeat in a public spectacle, and they were about to be executed. And so in this great march of humiliation for them, they are humiliated in a very public way. It's because God does not love Satan. God does not love the demons. Christ did not come into this world to die for angels or devils. Christ came into this world to die for human beings like you and me. That's the message. And so there is this desire on the part of God publicly to humiliate his enemies, publicly to humiliate the host of hell, the demons and Satan himself, who have come against God and wrought such misery in the world, this public spectacle. Now, this is the thing that Joseph is tempted to do. Joseph is tempted to make a public spectacle of Mary. Joseph is tempted to do this in such a way that she is subjected to the most humiliating and brutal of punishments. Turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 22. Deuteronomy chapter 22. This is what Joseph is tempted to do. Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 23, page 307. Deuteronomy 22, verse 23. If a man happens to meet in a town a virgin pledged to be married, and he sleeps with her, you shall take both of them to the gate of that town and stone them to death. The girl, because she was in a town and did not scream for help, and the man, because he violated another man's wife, you must purge the evil from among you. If we analyze that text for a moment, Deuteronomy chapter 22 and verse 23, we discover that in this case, it has to do with a betrothal. And we need to understand that in biblical days, engagement to be married was legally binding as much as being married. And an engaged person is treated as a married person. The only difference in engagement and marriage is that there is no physical union prior to the actual marriage. But in terms of the legal standing and the legal obligation, it is the same. And therefore, any kind of physical union between a woman who's engaged to be married with anyone is viewed as an act of adultery. And the penalty under the law for adultery is capital punishment. Capital punishment. The Old Testament enjoins capital punishment for a number of things. And among those things is adultery. And a betrothed woman, a woman who's engaged to be married under the Old Testament, is viewed as a married woman. And her act of infidelity is viewed as adultery. And therefore the penalty is death, as we see here in Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 23. A virgin pledged to be married. And the result is verse 24. You shall take both of them to the gate of the town and stone them to death. Think of it. Think of a public spectacle. What can be more humiliating than that? To take a woman to the gate of the city in a very public way, and people throwing stones at her, striking her body, striking her head, until finally she's knocked unconscious, until finally she dies from blow after blow after blow being delivered to her. Is that harsh? Of course it's harsh. That's the penalty of the law. It's why I think St. Paul speaks about the law again, holding your hand there, Deuteronomy 22, back in Colossians chapter 2, when he tells us that these things have been nailed to the cross. He speaks this way of the law. He speaks this way of these kinds of penalties, and he tells us this on page 1833. He says in verse 14, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us, he took it away, nailing it to the cross. What this text is telling us is that Jesus has taken the penalties of the law and he's nailed those penalties to the cross. That's how he's forgiven us our sins. By taking the law with its severe penalties, with its just penalties, with its fair penalties, but with its harsh penalties nevertheless, with its severe penalties nonetheless, he's taken those penalties and he's nailed them to the cross, and that's how he's forgiven us. But those penalties are there. And those penalties are in effect in the year 345 B.C., the time when Christ is conceived in the womb of the Blessed Virgin Mary. Those penalties are still in effect. They're there to be called upon. Joseph, being a just man, feels the pressure within him to be obedient to the law. Joseph, being a just man, according to Matthew chapter 1, feels within himself a compulsion to obey the law. And to obey the law is to take the Virgin Mary and to haul her publicly before the court at the gate of the city. And it is to call down justice on Mary. Mary, you have broken trust with me. Mary, you've broken faith with me. Mary, you are not a virgin as you were promised to be. We have not been married yet. I have not come together and joined myself to you yet. Mary, you are with child. It's not my child. Mary, you are an adulteress. Mary, you must die according to the law. That's what Joseph is pressured to do, being a just man, according to Matthew chapter 1. Being a just man, he must meet the demands of the law. And the demands of the law is the death penalty, capital crime, demanding capital punishment. The offense under the old law is great, and therefore the penalty is great. Joseph being a just man. Then we find this tension within Joseph if we turn back to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, verse 19, page 1497. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man, a just man. And yet at the same time, he's something else. He doesn't want to expose her to public disgrace. He doesn't want to see Mary suffer. He doesn't want to see Mary punished. He doesn't want to see Mary humiliated. Why? Well, I think the fact of the matter is that Joseph loved Mary. I think in spite of the fact that Joseph felt that he had been betrayed by Mary, he still loved her. He still had affection in his heart. Though he was hurt and wounded deeply, he still held her. It was enough affection in his heart that he didn't want to see her publicly humiliated and suffer in this way. And yet he realizes within himself, as he struggles with this tension, loving Mary and wanting to be kinder on the one hand, and yet wanting to be just and fair on the other hand, wanting to do the right thing on the one hand, and yet wanting to show mercy on the other. Not unlike a parent who has issued some extreme punishment with his mouth, and then the children have violated that decree, and he said, "This is going to happen," and struggling with a pain within himself, on the one hand, wanting to be true to his word, his threat, and yet on the other hand, wanting to be merciful. That's the tension that's in Joseph. A tension between doing what's right and just, which demands her death, which demands her public death, which demands her humiliating death, which demands her brutal death through stoning according to the law of God. And yet, on the other hand, feeling love for her, feeling compassion for her, not wanting her to suffer, not wanting her to die, not wanting her to be humiliated. This is the tension. These are the things that are put there by Joseph. But he's determined to divorce her. And you have to understand again that under the Old Testament law, an engagement to marry is a marriage in effect, apart from physical union. And therefore, it cannot be broken lightly. It has to be broken legally through formal means, by means of an actual divorce. The betrothed couple is treated as legally married. So Joseph has this tension. Because Joseph, verse 19, her husband was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. This tension reflects a divine tension. Would you turn with me to the third chapter of Romans, Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. And starting here at verse 21. But now a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, page 1751. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in His blood. He did this to demonstrate His justice because in His forbearance He left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did this to demonstrate His justice at the present time, verse 26, so as to be just and the one who justifies, and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Verse 26 is so parallel, isn't it, to Matthew chapter 1. God being just, God being righteous, God being fair, God doing what's right, and yet God justifying or declaring righteous people who don't do right, people who come short, people who are not what they ought to be. We see what's in Joseph. A tension that's in God. Romans 3:26. That He might be just, fair, and at the same time, the justifier of the one who believes in Jesus. You see, what Joseph struggles with and what some of us struggle with at times is that tension between doing what's right and showing mercy. It's not unlike the police officer who pulls someone over for going a little bit over the speed limit. And they're torn Because doing what's right is to give them a ticket. And yet you know when you give them the ticket, it's not just that little fine, it's that huge penalty that the auto insurance industry is going to levy against that person. And so the officer is torn between doing what's right and doing what's kind. We see it over and over again. We struggle with it as parents. That's what Joseph struggles with. Joseph struggles with the demands of the law to be right, to be just, to be fair. And that demands what? Make no mistake about it. It demands the death penalty. It demands executing the Virgin Mary because she's with child and the child is not from her betrothed. The law demands death. The law demands execution. The law demands capital punishment. And yet within Joseph, he feels love for Mary. He feels compassion for her. He doesn't want her to suffer. We find in Romans 3, verse 26, the resolution of this kind of tension. God loves you. God doesn't want you to suffer. God doesn't want you to be humiliated. God doesn't want you to experience separation from Him. God doesn't want you to suffer the fire of hell. And so God comes up with a way to extinguish the fire and yet at the same time be just. That's the message of Romans 3:26. That He might be just and the justifier of the one who believes in Jesus. That's what the cross is all about. The cross is all about punishing sin. The law, the cross is all about fulfilling the demands of the law because the wages of sin is death and the law's penalty is paid. Years ago, one of the great theologians of the Middle Ages, St. Anselm, wrote a book, Cur Deus Homo, Why God Became a Man. And Anselm's point is that man sinned and therefore man had to pay the price. But a sinless man could only pay the price for one other man. And so God, without ceasing to be God, became a real human being. And in Jesus, therefore, a man suffers, a man pays the price, a man pays the penalty, a man is executed. The demands of the law are fully met in a man. But his death as a man is of infinite worth because he is at the same time Almighty God. That's St. Anselm's thesis. Archbishop of Canterbury. That's also St. Paul's thesis. God becomes a man. And in the death of Jesus, God is just. God is fair. God does what is right. God punishes human sin in the person of a human being. Man is sin. Man must die. Jesus is a man. Jesus dies. But Jesus' death is of infinite worth. Read again with me these words in Romans chapter 3, going back to verse 25. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement. I prefer the translation propitiation. God presented him as a propitiation through faith in his blood. Why propitiation? Well, the picture of God throughout the whole of Scripture is that God has a reaction to sin. And that reaction to sin is just anger. God, angry with human sin. How can you look at some of the atrocities of history and not feel anger welling up in your bosom? How can you look at the events of World War II and the Holocaust and not feel outrage and anger and saying, these people must be punished for what they've done? How can you look at the events of September the 11th, 2001, and not think of the need to see the people that did this, that took 3,000 human lives for nothing? See them punished. We have within ourselves this moral outrage, this indignation, this just anger at human sin. God too feels that. But God Himself, without ceasing to be God, becomes a man. And He takes on Himself all of the just anger due for human sin. He's punished not only to take away our sin, to expiate it, He's punished to take away the anger, the just wrath of a holy God towards human sin. That's what Romans 3:25 says. God presented Him as a sacrifice to take away wrath through faith in His blood. He did this to demonstrate His justice. You see again, this divine tension we see in us at times. We see it in St. Joseph, struggling with the issue of Mary obviously being pregnant and he's obviously not the father. This tension between justice that demands her being publicly humiliated publicly stoned to death, and yet this compassion and love on the other. Here it is. And so we see again in Romans chapter 3, verse 25, He did this to demonstrate His justice. The guilty one will be put to death. The guilty one will be executed. The guilty one will suffer fully for sin. And yet, Jesus, who is sinless, voluntarily takes this place as a substitute. And then He tells us that God, throughout all of the millennia of human sin, holds back His wrath temporarily, because in His forbearance He had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. Verse 26, He did it to demonstrate His justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. So Joseph's great dilemma, I must be just, but I want to be kind. I must be right and do what's right, and yet I want to show compassion. Joseph's dilemma finds its resolution in the cross of Christ, in the cross of the very Christ whom the Virgin Mary is holding in her blessed womb. That's the resolution of this dilemma between justice on the one hand and love and mercy on the other. You can't just forgive sins from the divine perspective, any more than a banker can simply cancel your debt because you actually owe that money. And if the banker simply cancels your debt without some kind of restitution being made, the banker's going to prison. He's going to have committed fraud. Somebody has to pay the debt that you owe the bank before the debt can be canceled. The banker might pay it himself, but the debt must be paid. And that's the message of the cross. The debt is paid. Your sins are paid for. You're suffered. You no longer suffer. Christ suffers in your place as your substitute. That's the message of the cross. God is just. God is right. God is righteous. God is fair. God punishes sin. The debt is paid. And yet, at the same time, God can freely forgive you. God can show you compassion. God can show you mercy. It's the dilemma of Christmas. Joseph being a just man, and therefore knowing he needs to have this woman executed in a humiliating way, and that Joseph loving this woman and wanting to show her compassion, wanting to spare her the suffering and the humiliation, that's resolved in the cross. Jesus comes and He suffers in your place. He takes your guilt and my guilt. He takes the consequences of your sin and the consequences of my sin. He takes them on Himself, and then there He stands. God made Him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Sin is punished. The debt is paid. The sinner goes free. The sinner is spared. That's the message of the cross. And it's anticipated in the conception of Jesus. Turning with me again to Matthew chapter 1. It's anticipated there. It's anticipated. Joseph can never resolve his dilemma. He can never fully resolve the fact that he must be just and therefore Mary must die with his need to show her compassion. And so God, in His forbearance, does something extraordinary. He sends an angel, verse 20, but after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. Mary did not sin in her conception of the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, of all human acts of mere human beings, there's no more righteous act of a mere human being than the act of the Virgin Mary in willingly submitting her womb to the miracle of the Holy Spirit producing within her the very eternal Son of God becoming, in a moment of time, a real human being. She doesn't deserve to die. She doesn't deserve to be executed. She doesn't need publicly to be humiliated and stoned in a great degrading fashion, because what she's done is righteous. Joseph is assured of that truth. But in the dilemma that he feels before he knows the truth, we see an echo of the divine dilemma that your sin must be punished, that what you've done must be paid for, that the terrible things that you and I have done, even though if we don't think they're terrible, must be atoned for. That God, if God is just, cannot deal with us graciously and kindly. Our sins have to be punished. And yet God earnestly yearns to be gracious and compassionate to us. God compassionate to us. God earnestly yearns to show us mercy and to be kind to us. And that is resolved in the cross of Christ. So strange is it then, in the very conception of our Lord, there is an echo of Good Friday. There is a foreshadowing of the cross, this tension between being just and therefore sin being punished and being compassionate and merciful. That's the God who came into this world, whose birth we celebrate on December 25th. That's the God who bids you come to Him. A God whose wrath has been taken away in the cross. A God whose justice has been fully satisfied and fully met in the cross. A God who Himself has come and paid your debt and my debt that we might be free people and enjoy God's blessing and goodness. Do you know that Christ? Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? The one whose very conception echoes this tension between doing what's right and being kind. Whose very birth foreshadows the event that enables God to be just and at the same time declare you righteous, accept you into His family, and bless you in spite of your failures in the past. That's the message of Christmas. That's the good news. God bless you. May you know that Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You that in the cross, the fires of hell are blown out by a wrathful, holy God who punished sin in our place in Christ, so that through that great extinguishing, we may live without terror of damnation, eternal punishment. Grant that we may flee from that coming wrath and flee to Christ, whose birth foreshadows His death, whose birth itself echoes that tension between a God who is holy and a God who is full of love. We thank You that mercy and truth, that mercy and justice have kissed each other, and You are a reconciled God, and we are reconciled to You through that cross. May we enter into the joy of Christmas this day, knowing that our sins have been paid for in full, that Christ Himself descended to hell for us in order that we might ascend to heaven through His righteousness and through His blood. Grant that we may all know Him for Jesus' sake and share that good news throughout the world. Amen.